He is risen indeed. Okay, ready? He is risen. Good job. I'm going to do it one more time with you, but you have to do it even louder, okay? You have to yell as loud as you can. All right, he is risen.
He is risen.
Awesome. Good work. All right, just the men. He is risen.
He is risen.
Awesome. And the women. He is risen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As we say that, as we do that little repeating chant, there's probably four types of people here this morning that are responding to that. There's the convinced, the committed. You are all in. You believe that Jesus is the Lord. You say he is risen indeed with conviction. You're here because you believe that. And then there's probably the sentimental type. You're not sure. You kind of grew up with some church background, and it's Easter, and you think there should be something more spiritually significant to Easter than bunnies and baskets. So you're here. And you say it, and you think there's some sentimental value to Easter, but that might be about it. And then there's those who are kind of quiet and questioning. You say it, and you're not sure what you believe. You're intrigued. You're actually here because God has been doing something in your heart and he's led you here, and you're not sure. There's so many different things to think about and to consider, and is Jesus really the only way, the truth, and the life? And no one can go to God the Father except through him? That sounds pretty narrow-minded, but you're not sure. You're questioning. God's doing something in your life and you don't know what it is. And then there's probably the skeptical. Those of you who would say, that is too narrow-minded. How can there only be one way, one way to God? Or religion is just a man-made fabrication. It's a crutch for us. And so you're here and maybe you're skeptical. If God is so good, why would he allow suffering? If God is so good, why would he send people to hell? If God is so good, why is there so many atrocities around the world? And so we have all four types of those people here this morning. And I'd like to welcome each of you. I'm glad that all of you are here. Park Community Church is a place where we encourage faith in Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. When we say he is risen indeed, that's our conviction. That's our belief. But we welcome you on the journey. If you're not there, we want to engage your questions with you. We want to wrestle with doubt with you. We want to search truth together. And I find it encouraging that that's what Jesus did with his disciples upon his resurrection. One of the first things that Jesus did as he was risen from the dead is he engaged his disciples' questions and doubts. Look at Luke chapter 24 with me. It's on page 885 in a Pew Bible. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 43. One of the first things that Jesus does with his disciples after he is risen from the dead. Starting in verse 36. It says, as they were talking about these things, and these things are earlier in the first part of Luke, people go to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. Jesus' body is missing, and so they're wondering, where did his body go? It was put in this tomb, and now it's gone. Did grave robbers take it? Did he really raise from the dead? Where is his body? And then there's other disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus here in the middle part of Luke chapter 24. They're walking along the road, and Jesus' resurrected body appears to them, and he has a long conversation with them, and they realize this is Christ, the risen Lord. And so they run to the rest of the disciples, and the disciples are locked in a room because they're afraid that they're afraid. There's all this controversy and tension in the city of Jerusalem, and they're worried about their own lives, so they lock themselves in this room. And the disciples who are on the road to Emmaus show up, and so all the disciples are here together. In verse 36, it says, and they were talking about these things, about this mystery of did Christ really rise from the dead. They were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them. Jesus shows up, and he says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Wouldn't you be too? You're in a locked room. You didn't let this person in. All of a sudden, there's another person. Where did you come from? And you recognize him as Jesus, your rabbi, the one who you've been following, the one who you gave up everything to follow. And so they're startled. And Jesus said to them, verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands. See my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So one of the first things that Jesus does upon his resurrection is engage his disciples in their doubts, in their questions, in their speculation. He appears to them. He comes to them personally in bodily form, and they have all these doubts, all these questions. They're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, and Jesus engages their doubt. He's not turned off by their doubt. He kind of gives them a loving rebuke and encouragement, but he doesn't abandon them. He doesn't say, I can't believe you guys don't get it. After 3 years of doing life with me, you still don't get it. I'm out of here. And leave them. He engages them. He sits with them. He eats with them. So this morning, what we're going to do is just look at Luke 24 briefly. In this, we don't have time to cover the entire chapter, but we're going to pull out a few points from Luke 24. I'm going to summarize it for you as this. I believe that Luke 24 is trying to teach us that belief in the resurrection of Christ is rational and relational. To place your faith in a risen Christ, in the risen Jesus, the Savior, it's rational. The world will tell us it's irrational, that how could that really happen, that it's foolish to believe that this one man came from heaven and he claimed to be the exclusive way to God. By the way, he's the exclusive way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall go to the Father except through me, but it's an inclusive to all people. It's an exclusive path that's inclusive for all. And so it's actually rational to believe in that, even though our world would have us feel irrational to believe in that. They would say that's a very narrow-minded way of thinking. We're going to talk just a minute about how it's rational to believe in that. It's also relational. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is a relational assent. It's a relational commitment. It's a relational thing that has many benefits for us. And then out of that, it offers us a life of repentance and rejoicing. And we'll talk about what that means. So first of all, rational. How is it rational to believe in the resurrection of Christ? I think we see this here in Luke 24. This is a report. Many people will say the Bible is a good spiritual book that you can get some spiritual insights out of. There's some good teaching, there's some good morals in it, but that's about it. What we see here, and that's true of the Bible, there's good teaching, there's good morals, there's spiritual insight, but it's also a historical account. It's a historical book. Luke is a doctor. Luke really lived. Luke really paid attention to the details going on around him, and he writes a historical account of Jesus. He's not writing some spiritually significant thing that we can just read and meditate on and say, that feels good for me today, it helps me to live morally, and I'm going to go on my way now and try and live this out. He's writing a historical account of what really happened. I think we see that even in Luke's writings. Look at it with me. Go up to chapter 23, verse 50. Luke writes, "Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea." He includes fact. He's writing to people saying, you can check these facts. Go talk to Joseph from Arimathea. He bought the tomb that Jesus was laid in. It was his tomb. Go ask him where the body went. He'll tell you it's not there. He owns the tomb. Why, if you're just writing a spiritually significant thing that isn't based in reality and fact, why would you start listing people and where they're from? It's a fact checker. Built into our text. Look at what else he does here in giving fact. In chapter 24, verse 10. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James." Again, he's putting names in. He's writing to the readers who still live. Now granted, we live 2,000 years later. We can't check with these sources. But let's consider the internal evidence here. Dr. Luke is writing to people who would consider Jesus, and he's giving sources to check. He's citing his sources. He's saying, here's fact checkers for you. Talk to Mary Magdalene. Talk to Joanna. Talk to Mary, the mother of James. They'll tell you his body was gone and that he appeared. And then verse 13, it says, "And that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." He's even getting specific with distances of places so people can say, this guy's not a quack. He knows the distance. He knows the path. He knows the landscape of the city where all this is taking place. And then how about verse 42? I love this. "And Jesus came and he said, have you anything to eat?" In verse 42, "and they gave him a piece of broiled fish." Why include the details of the fish? Because he's reporting real events. He's not making up a story that would give us some spiritual significance and some sentimentality to remember on Easter Sunday. He's reporting fact. It's rational to believe in the resurrection of Christ based off of what we're reading here in Scripture? What if you don't believe in Scripture? There's also some outside sources outside of Scripture that external proofs that would help us to believe and embrace it as rational fact that Jesus really lived. Tacitus, a Roman historian and senator in the first century, writes about Jesus. Outside of Scripture, an extra biblical source, but a Roman historian and senator writes about this man Jesus. It's a historic fact. Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor, writes about Jesus. Again, a Roman governor. Rome crucified Jesus, and so one of their governors is writing about this man Jesus. Josephus is a Jewish historian in the first century. He writes about Jesus. And the reliability of Scripture, of the New Testament Scriptures, outweighs any other ancient documents. There's over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts without error that match up, that communicate the same message. Do you know the next closest ancient piece of literature? Homer's Iliad has 643 ancient manuscripts. When you're in school and you read Homer's Iliad, do they question its authorship? No, and that's a story, right? Homer's Iliad is a myth, it's a story, it's a nonfiction story, but there's 643 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that they look at, and nobody questions the reality of that book, that it was really written. Yet there's over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek. It far outweighs the other ancient literature. Plato, the Greek philosopher, there's 7 ancient manuscripts recording his writing. When you're in school, do they teach you that Plato might be a myth? No. You've never believed that? You never thought that? You study Plato in philosophy class as, hey, he really lived. He was a Greek philosopher. 7 ancient manuscripts that contain Plato's works, over 5,000 of the New Testament scriptures. What about the fact that the disciples died for what they saw? That's a pretty strong evidence that Jesus really was risen from the dead, that his body wasn't in the tomb and that they saw him. They died on account of that. To believe the resurrection of Christ is the only rational response once you consider the evidence. Really, when we look at the evidence, to believe in the resurrection of Christ is the only rational response. To not believe it is irrational, if you look at the facts. Now, you can deny that Jesus was God, or you can reject his teaching, but to reject his life, his death, and his resurrection is simply irrational. And the majority of historians would agree. Many of them would reject that he was God and reject his teaching, but to reject him is irrational. It's rational to believe in the risen Christ. It's also relational. It's a relational thing to believe in the risen Christ. Look at verse 28 of chapter 24. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him. This is Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he sat at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus is with the disciples, building relationship with them, eating bread. To understand the risen Christ is a relational endeavor. It's not a religious ascent. It's not a religious check mark. It's not attending a church service or getting in your religious time. It's building a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with the risen Christ when we place our faith in him. He speaks to us. He engages our heart. He engages our mind. He engages our soul. He breaks bread with the disciples. Also, I already mentioned this one, but he eats fish with the disciples. In verse 52, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He's building relationship again. The risen Christ builds relationship with his followers. It's not religious tradition to believe in the risen Savior. It's a relationship builder. He says in verse 39, "See my hands, see my feet, that it is not I myself. Touch me and see." He has a physical body. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He comes to the disciples in physical form and builds a relationship with them over fish and chips. I don't know if chips were there or not, but broiled fish anyway. I would hope that they had some chips. Jesus is a physical being, and we will be with him in his presence someday in eternity. Because to believe in the risen Christ is to have a relationship with the risen Christ. He's the one who opens up our minds to understand the scriptures. He's the one who initiates a relationship and draws us in. And then to believe in Christ is also to receive an offer for life that is of repentance and rejoicing. I think this is a great practical point for us, that to believe in the risen Christ, it's both rational, it's this relational encounter, but then it also offers us a life of repentance and rejoicing. And this is a good thing. When people hear repentance, they don't often think good. But repentance is a great thing. Repentance means to turn. And we see it here in this passage. Look at verse 46. Let's start at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to the scriptures. Again, it's a relational thing. Christ has to open up our mind, build relationship with us. He opened up their mind to the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Repentance and forgiveness of sins. When we place our faith in the risen Christ, when we believe the resurrection of Christ, and we repent of our sin, we are forgiven of our sin. The shame, the guilt, the burden that you carry with you is forgiven. When we believe in the risen Christ and we acknowledge our sin and repent of it, Christ takes our burden upon himself. He frees us of the guilt and the shame that we so often walk around life carrying. He wants you this morning to know that it's freed up from your shoulders, that he's taken it upon himself when you place your faith in him. To repent is to turn. And so we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness that he offers us. It's also to turn from a life of pursuing our own selfish means. He says, and repentance and forgiveness of sin, so that's ours in Christ, and it should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So repentance means you turn from a life that's all about you, and you look to the nations of the world and say, we want them to experience the forgiveness of sins. And so our life takes on purpose and meaning. How many of our pursuits in life are self-focused, and they feel empty and dry? I can't tell you how often I hear people questioning, what's the purpose of life? I feel like life doesn't have a whole lot of meaning or significance. I go about my day, my 9-to-5, it's monotonous, I go through life, and here is the purpose of life. When we repent from our sin, when we turn from our selfish living and turn to Christ, he gives us a great purpose, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the nations. As he comes to the disciples in verse 36 and says, peace to you, he gives us his spirit that we would go out into the world proclaiming peace in a world that's destroying itself. Our purpose in life is to turn from our selfish ways and falling in line with the world's ways of destroying itself, turn to God and to bring the message of reconciliation to the world, that in Christ there is hope for all. God is reconciling his creation to himself. There's also a power to change. When we repent, we turn from our sin, and people sometimes feel like, I can't get over my sin. There's no power to change. I don't feel any power. I feel stuck. I feel trapped. I feel addicted. Look at verse 49. This is Jesus speaking still, and he says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. He says, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Starting next week, we're going to go into the book of Acts, which Luke leads into the book of Acts. Dr. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and we see this power unleashed. That's why we are here 2,000 years later, because the power from on high, God's power from heaven that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in us. And when we repent of our sin, when we turn from our wicked ways and turn to Christ, he empowers us. He gives us a new power to actually change. How many of you have bought a self-help book in your life? Put your hand up nice and high. I got to see this. Self-help book, like 7 Steps to Better Financial Peace or Freedom or whatever. Most of you have. You didn't raise your hand. You're probably just shy. We want to change, do we not? How many of you think you are just great the way that you are? You probably won't want to put your hand up there. And then your spouse or friend or roommate sitting next to you will probably nudge you and be like, you're not that great. I've been around you. We want to change. There's something inside of us that deeply desires change. It can only happen through the Holy Spirit. The resurrection tells us that we have been given a new power from on high. As we repent of our sin, we're filled with the Spirit, and we're able to change through God's power. And then lastly, we rejoice. When we believe in the resurrection of Christ, we're able to rejoice. Look at verse 50 through 52, 53. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus is ascended to heaven now. We're stuck here. The disciples are stuck here. And what do they do? Verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing him. They rejoice. The resurrection enables us to worship because it means that life, as we know it here now, isn't it. There is life after death. And life matters. Jesus returns in a physical form, in a physical body, saying that all that you know and see and touch and love here and now, there is a place for that in eternity. And things are going to look different and our bodies are going to be better. The body that you wish you have here, you'll have there. And Revelation 21 says there will be no more weeping, no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, for the former things have passed away. We can rejoice when we embrace the risen Savior because he says this is what the disciples do. They worship him. Because they're awestruck with, if Christ raised from the dead, that means there really is an afterlife. And when we die, that's not it. There's hope. We'll be with our risen Savior again. And all of the glory that he said was true will become true. We'll be able to embrace him again. We'll be able to live life with him again. We'll be able to live life with each other without conflict, without disunity, without wars and rumors of wars. And so they rejoiced. They worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They're overwhelmed. They're saying, this life isn't it. There's more. There's more to come. And so don't worry about what you miss out here in this life. Sometimes we pursue things, selfish things, because we want to experience everything that there is to experience before we die, right? Any country fans out there, you ever heard the song, Live Like You Were Dying? Tim McGraw? It's like he has a day to live or whatever, and he goes skydiving and rides a bull and does all these different things. Sometimes we want to do those type of things with life, right? Hey, we only have one life. We have to experience it all. The resurrection of Christ shows us that we're not going to miss out on anything. I mean, live life to the full. Yeah, embrace it all. Have some fun journeys. Hopefully it fixes your eyes on Christ, and you can praise him for the gifts that he's given you. But whatever you miss out on, you'll not have missed out on anything. Christ rose from the dead. He has a future in store for us, a physical future, where there's joy, where there's excitement, where there's passion, where there's relationship. And so we can live life, we can embrace what we have, and we can embrace what we don't have, knowing that what we're moving towards is better than we could ever imagine. The disciples are just blown away with the fact that he has been raised from the dead. They're worshiping him. They return to Jerusalem with great joy, and they're continually in the temple blessing God. God, there's a hope for us. There's a future for us. You've risen from the dead. You're going to come back for us. We're going to be with you for eternity. And all of our fears, all of our doubts, all of our failures, they still have questions. We're going to see that next week as we turn into Acts chapter 1. Their first question, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he's like, you already went political again right away? I just overcame sin and death in the grave, and now you're going political on me. We'll see that next week. So they still have questions. They're still confused about things. But they're able to rejoice because they embrace the risen Christ. Because it's rational. It's relational. They repent, and their repentance leads them to rejoicing. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. We thank you for the truth. In a world that says there is no absolute truths, which is an absolute statement, we believe that there is absolute truth and that there is an exclusive path to God the Father, and that is through you, Jesus, the one who said there is no other way, that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. But it's open to all, to everyone from every background who would claim Jesus Christ, the Jewish boy who was raised in the Middle East, who crossed cultural barriers and socioeconomic barriers and all the things that we so often divide over. Jesus said, there is a way for all of you to be united in the one man, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. So Jesus, we thank you for dying on our behalf that we might have a way to live, a path to God. I pray that you would stir our hearts with a greater affection for you, that we would embrace the truth of the resurrection rationally with our mind, relationally with our life, that we would take steps of repentance, and that we would go on life rejoicing, for there is joy forevermore in your presence where we are headed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.